Our Father, You are the sovereign God. You have made all things, and You sustain all things by Your Word. Nothing in this whole universe exists outside Your control. No one is capable of thwarting Your purposes, of undoing Your will. You are in the heavens, and You do all that You please. Father, we know and we believe these things. And in this we do find comfort, knowing that You are in control. And yet, in these truths, we are also perplexed. How can it be that You are in control when we see such profound rebellion against Your Word seeming to succeed all around us? Father, day by day, it seems that those who hate You and Your Christ are thriving, while those who are faithful to You are beset by many struggles. The people of this world are successful. They are powerful. They can be intimidating. And it seems that Your purposes fall over and again. And in our own lives, there is much that seems broken, especially when we say that You are in control. Why do we face such opposition to being faithful to Jesus? Why are events in our lives seeming to pile up against us so that we are sometimes tempted to despair? Father, we are inclined to say with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? Will it be like this forever?" Father, help us to see this morning that it will not always be like this. Help us to understand Your purposes for Your people. You have not left us to grope for answers without direction. You have spoken to us, and Your words are preserved for us in our Bibles so that we can find answers to these questions that weigh on our hearts. Father, we ask this morning, I ask this morning for me and for those who are here, that You would give us from Your Word comfort this morning. That we would be encouraged through what we hear. That we would encourage one another to continue to be faithful pilgrims awaiting our redemption in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're looking at verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. And we'll read them shortly, but as you just scan them briefly, you can see the subject of these verses is persecution. Being persecuted for the sake of Christ. In my estimation, the subject of persecution is a challenging one to address for a couple of reasons. The first is, we live in a world in which Christian persecution is a very real and widespread phenomenon. It really exists. That there is, by numbers, no religious group that is more persecuted than for their faith than Christians. And now we need to beware when we look at numbers like that. We're using the term Christian in its broadest sense, right? That's going to include all of Eastern Greek, whatever, Russian Orthodoxy, all of Catholicism. So we're using Christian in a very broad sense. But in that very broad sense, there is no group, religious group, that suffers as much persecution as Christians. And if you're following news at all, you see this on a regular basis. The degree to which, particularly in Muslim-majority countries, that Christians are persecuted to death is enormous. James Ewan, who was here with us last week, going to Hong Kong, and I honestly, I had no idea. I learned a lot about Hong Kong I didn't realize it was just a coastal city of China. I actually didn't know that. And for those of you that, you know, last Sunday morning when he was here and he put up the map and showed Hong Kong fits neatly in Gogebic County and has 7.5 million people in it. I just thought that was just utterly astonishing. I don't think I'll forget that ever. But when you think of Christians over in China, you know, I've got my brother-in-law, who's one of our supported missionary and down in Ohio, Ben Michalek, his brother is in China, Josh Michalek, teaching English and preaching the gospel there. And that's a place where being a Christian, particularly getting together a gathering of Christians, you're allowed to be a Christian in China. What you're not allowed is freedom of assembly, right? This is one of our constitutional rights as Americans, is freedom of assembly. They don't have that in China. They don't care if you're a Christian. They do care if you have an unauthorized meeting. And depending on where you are in China, and depending how rigorous the communist officials are in your particular area, that can be something that could cost you your freedom, or in certain extreme cases, even your life. Persecution is a real thing. The other side of this, though, is as Americans, you know, if you listen to a lot of Christian media, Christian talk radio, you read Christian publications, there is a lot of talk about persecution of Christians in America. And I think we need to think carefully about that. I'm going to give you the flip side of this in just a minute. So while you're protesting, I'm going to give you the other side of it, just a second. But one of the things we need to realize is that we have had the privilege of living in a country in which Christianity has had a privileged position compared to most religions, right? That if you walk into state houses and courthouses around the country, you'll see artifacts that are explicitly Christian. Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's a cross. Here's this. Here's that. And we look at the reduction of that as persecution. You know, I've mentioned before, as someone who's interested in apologetics, I read a lot of atheist blogs, a lot of atheist articles. And one of the points that they would make is Christianity should be treated no differently than any other religion. So if you want to go into a school and pass out the Bible, that's great. But then the Muslims should be able to go in and pass out the Quran, and the atheists should be able to go in and pass out their literature. Christianity, they would say, shouldn't be able to get special privileges that other religions don't get. And we have a tendency, because we've had those privileges for a very long time, to look at the elimination of those privileges as persecution, right? We expect the sales clerk in the store to celebrate our Christian holidays. Right? And it becomes a matter of massive outrage if they say, what? Happy holidays. That's our persecution. Okay. And I want us to keep that in perspective. Now let me give you the flip side of that. I think biblically, and we're gonna consider this. I think biblically, anything in our lives that makes it hard for us, where people are doing things to make it hard to create resistance for us to follow Christ, is in certain measure a kind of persecution, right? So we need to keep that in perspective while at the same time recognizing that this is something that we face. Our passage this morning, two weeks ago, we were looking at the Beatitudes, and our passage this morning picks up in verse 10 with the last of the Beatitudes, and then we see in the next two verses that Jesus elaborates on that last of the Beatitudes. And so that's our passage this morning. Let's read it first, and then we'll work our way through it, talk about how it applies to us this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." First thing I want us to remember as we consider the text this morning is what the Beatitudes are doing. This is so important to me. It was so helpful to me just in this study, and I hope it was an encouragement to you. The Beatitudes, again, I mentioned when I preached this 2 weeks ago, I can remember bulletin boards when I was growing up. You know, here's a little buzzing bee. You know, these are the Beatitudes, right? Here's your little bee, and these are the attitudes you're supposed to have. And so the Beatitudes become commands. Thou shalt be merciful. Thou shalt be a peacemaker. Thou shalt hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. And it's not wrong for us to look at these things as things we ought to do. But that's not what Jesus is saying with the Beatitudes. If you remember in context, again, set yourself in Jesus' audience here. The people who have come to hear Jesus speak are people who are looking for the dawning of the kingdom, right? That is what is at the forefront of everyone's mind, and Jesus is not doing anything to suppress that idea, right? What does he say? What is the opening line of Jesus' public ministry? Repent for what? Kingdom is at hand. Right? But he's speaking to people, and this is going to be a major theme for us here, who are looking for the kingdom in a world that's very much not like the kingdom. One of the things that we're going to see is that it's been a perpetual temptation for God's people throughout the ages to expect that our living right now should be like the kingdom. And it's not. And so Jesus goes through this list of blessednesses, right? That's what beatitude means. It means happy or blessed. What are the signs that you are blessed according to Jesus? Well, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit, if you mourn, if you are meek, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, and when you're persecuted, Jesus says, you look at your life and you long for righteousness and you desire God, but people oppose you and life is hard and you're mourning and this is your life and you're wondering what to make of it all. And Jesus says, look at those things and recognize those things are a sign of God's favor on you. They are signs of God's favor, in part, essentially, what Jesus is saying is, they are marks that you are walking on the right road. And that road culminates in every single case. Look back at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, notice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you get to the last of the Beatitudes in verse 10, really functioning here just as bookends. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how those are bookends? You have the same promise in both of those Beatitudes. And I think it is absolutely right for us to understand that every one of the rest of those in between, for theirs is, every one of those blessings pronounced are fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Right? Blessed are those who are mourning in this life, for they will be comforted when the kingdom comes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because that hunger will be satisfied and that thirst will be quenched when they enter the kingdom. Blessed are you when these things characterize your life, because they show that you're hoping for the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to people like this. The point here is that in Jesus' day, and we're going to see as the sermon goes on, even to today, living in longing for the coming kingdom is a difficult way to live. When you do that, you will find yourself poor in spirit and sometimes also poor, right? We see that in the comparison to Luke. Your desire is set on another country, on another homeland, and you know, the people who live for this world and for this life, they have every reason to get ahead in this life, and you'll find often they get ahead of where you are in this life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who in biblical terms often find themselves the poor. You will mourn, you will be meek, finding yourself run over by the ambitious people living for this world and this life. And some of you know exactly what that's like. Right? It's the idea of, you know, you're going to be faithful at doing what you want to do, and other people are flashier or more manipulative. They're willing to step on you to get where they want to go. Blessed are the meek. You will lament the absence of righteousness in your own life and the absence of righteousness in this world. You will be given to mercy. Your love will be set on God. You'll be striving for peace. And so we come to verse 10 here. Again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every one of the blessings is found in the inheritance of the kingdom. Now, what I want us to note as we start looking at verses 10 through 12 is the sort of ironic connection between verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9 again. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And here's the problem. Those are supposed to be the same groups of people, right? Here you are, as one who is trusting God and seeking to, as much as it lies within you, as other passages say, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, as much as it lies within you, live in peace with all men, that you are not only trying to live meekly and live peaceably with others, but you are seeking to bring the message of peace to others, and you living as a peacemaker are in the crosshairs of those who want to persecute you. Right? There's an irony as you move from verse 9 to verse 10. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. And it gets even more personal as you read from verse 10 to verse 11. And this is one of the reasons I would want to say the Beatitudes stop at verse 10. All the Beatitudes are phrased this way. Blessed are those. Blessed are they. Right? But after Jesus gives the last of the Beatitudes in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he turns it to being very personal. Blessed are you. He's anticipating that this will be the lot of his followers. Interesting, again, just noting some of the text itself here is pretty straightforward, and so I'm just going to note a couple of things that I think help us get some of the ideas out of the text. Notice that the parallel between verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted for Jesus' sake. Those are essentially the same thing. And that goes both ways. The followers of Jesus will be faithful in their pursuit of righteousness. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. So, interesting in verse 12, and this is another, again, just noting a couple of things, and then we'll talk about how this applies. Rejoice and be glad. Two reasons, for your reward is great in heaven, and then this, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, Jesus isn't saying that if we face persecution, that we're the same thing as Isaiah or Jeremiah or other prophets who were persecuted. He is making a couple of points that are worth noting. One is this, the prophets who were before us, who were they the prophets of? They're the prophets of God, right? And so when Jesus says, rejoice when you suffer, Jesus saying, rejoice when you suffer for my sake, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you, he's actually making a parallel between himself and God. Does that make sense? He is connecting himself. If you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, that is very much like Isaiah and Jeremiah being persecuted for the sake of God who sent them. That's the parallel that he's making. He's not saying that you are a prophet like Isaiah or a prophet like Jeremiah, but he is saying you have this extraordinary privilege of representing Jesus. And in the same way that these great prophets of old were persecuted for representing God to their people, so you also should rejoice in having the privilege of representing God, our Lord Jesus, to the people that God has called you to. I think it's noteworthy as we look at verses 10 through 11 that Jesus doesn't urge us to seek persecution. This has always been an undercurrent of Christian theology. I think we've talked about this before in the song Faith of Our Fathers. We've sung that periodically. And there's a verse in there that just kind of gives me the willies theologically. When the hymn writer says, "How sweet would be their children's fate," that's us, right? We're singing of the faith of our fathers. "How sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee." That's just like one click too high on the I love persecution-o-meter, right? There's a difference. I want you to see this. Do we see record in Scripture of people doing exactly what Jesus says here? Rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you see examples of that in Scripture? I think the most noteworthy one, turn with me, turn to Acts. I don't even have this in my notes, and this is always dangerous when I do this. Turn to Acts. This is going to be chapter 4-ish. I want you to see it, because the language here is I think, really important. Now, it's going to be 5. Let's see. Yeah, look at chapter 5. And we'll just read the paragraph there, beginning in verse 33. Acts 5, verse 33. When they heard this, this is the council. So Peter and John have been preaching, and they've been called before the council for preaching Jesus. "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Theodas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and came to nothing. After him came Judas the Galilean. He rose up in the days of the census and drew some people after him. He too perished, and those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them." I always love that. "Guys, let these guys go." "Okay, we'll take your advice. Just beat them a little bit." Right? And that's what they do, right? They take Peter and John, they beat them, and let them go. Now, look at verse 41. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." I think what you see in Scripture is this running idea that when we are persecuted for righteousness, it is proper for us to rejoice in that. That is what Jesus commands us to do. We see the apostolic testimony of rejoicing for being counted worthy to suffer. What you don't see in Scripture is any longing for suffering. I think that goes, again, that's the point I want to make here, is that we don't see in Scripture the expression of a desire to suffer, but having suffered and understanding what that means, a rejoicing in that suffering. What I want us to do with the rest of our time is ask, why should we rejoice when we suffer for Christ's sake? Why should we rejoice when we suffer? How can we think rightly, so that when suffering comes for the sake of Christ, rejoicing isn't just some artificial thing we do, right? You know, there's sometimes, does the Bible command us to have certain emotions? And the answer is yes, but following through on commands for emotions is hard, right? We're commanded to rejoice in suffering. Is rejoicing in part an emotion? It is, right? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, right? That is not a normal response to persecution. And commanded emotions are hard. Those of you who have parents know this. How sincere are, say you're sorry, right? And
walk over.
I'm sorry, right? Or go to grandma and say thank you for the socks.
Thanks, grandma, for the socks,
right? Commanded. Some of you are like, I love socks. I have a four-year-old son. I don't know. I don't think he gets all that excited about socks. Commanded emotions are hard. For us to suffer for the sake of righteousness and to rejoice and be exceeding glad, I think it's important for us to know why we're rejoicing and being exceeding glad. And so what I want us to do is look at a variety of scripture passages that come from the other side of the cross, that help us understand now, in this age, why is it that we would rejoice if we suffer for the sake of Christ? So first, look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1. We're going to look at a number of scripture passages this morning. As I say, the text here in Matthew 5 is pretty straightforward. We know what it says. The question is, how do we do it? Why would we rejoice and be exceeding glad, particularly now on this side of the cross? So we'll begin here. This is just part of what I want us to see here is that Jesus' instruction here about suffering for His namesake wasn't just like in His own day. Part of what I want us to understand is that command is still a command for us on this side of the cross, right? Suffering for Jesus' sake wasn't just something that His immediate followers had to be concerned about. Look at Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you wanted to frame your life's ambition one way, that would be one way to do it. Right? Live day by day so that you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not that you make yourself worthy of righteousness or something like that, but as those who have been called and redeemed, that your life flows from that. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This, that not being frightened, is a clear sign to them of their destruction. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. This is the, you're sitting there, your brother's about to hit you, but you see dad in the door, right? And when your brother hits you and you just look at him and smile, that's terrifying to your brother because he knows you know something he doesn't know, right? And he's about to find out. That's exactly what Paul says here, right? Your not being frightened by your adversaries is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, right? When you don't strike back against your enemies, what you're saying to them is, I know something you don't. Now, verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only that you should believe in Him, right? So here's a gift of God to you. You've been given this gift of believing Jesus. We'd say, yes, that's a gift. But also to suffer for His sake. There's your second gift. And we sort of want the first gift and not the second one, right? But Paul says it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I have. And so I want you to see this again, that we saw it here. Look at Romans. We're gonna look at a lot of passages this morning. And I want us to see that this idea of Christian suffering is not some sort of odd anomaly in the New Testament, but that it pervades the New Testament. And that those who present Christianity as a key to smooth living are misrepresenting the faith. And my point this morning is not that we would all be depressed that, wow, we chose a hard way. But I'd rather you be encouraged, because I know in part, and there's so much I don't know what some of you are going through, what some of you are dealing with in your families, in your jobs, in your bodies, in your heart, in your own struggle against sin, in opposition from others for the sake of Christ. And your question is, am I actually doing this right? And the encouragement that I want to give to you this morning is the people who would tell you, if you're really following Jesus well, it will go easy for you, they're lying to you. What you are undergoing right now may be the most sure confirmation that you are walking the road God has for you. Let's look at another example of this. We're in Romans 8. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That is an astonishing phrase. But it leads us to, and this is why I say, on this side of the cross, we need to understand what's going on, okay? So very quickly here, it has always been the temptation of God's people to expect that life will be like the kingdom, okay? If you want your million-dollar vocab word for the morning, this is called over-realized eschatology, right? Eschatology is our study of what? The end times, right? Eschatology is the study of end times. And when we talk about over-realized eschatology, we're talking about someone who thinks that what is true of the end times should be already true right now. Right? So this. In the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, will righteousness be rewarded uniformly? Will injustice be crushed in the kingdom? And the answer is without exception. Right? And the expectation of God's people throughout all time is very often to get ahead of what God is doing in the world and expect the blessings of the kingdom to exist right now. Right? This is over-realized eschatology. I'm going to take the end times and throw it back in here right now. And this is really the core of the prosperity preachers, right? God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and for things to go well for you. Is that true? And the answer is yes, not now. Right? The answer is yes. That's eventually going to be exactly what God promises to His children. But He hasn't promised it to you right now. This is what we've talked about this all through our study of Mark's gospel when we were there. If you've read your gospels, you see this over and over again. Jesus' disciples and the crowds all thought it was supposed to be like this, right? Here comes Jesus. He's offering the kingdom, and what we're expecting is glory, right? That's the key word that we want. We're expecting glory. The king is going to come in glory, and the kingdom is going to be glorious. And what they fail to understand, you see this at the end of the Gospels, is Jesus gets his disciples together. He says, do you see now that the prophets have said, suffering first, then glory for Messiah? Right? This is what they didn't get. They thought it was going to be the Messiah comes and there's glory. And Jesus says, you're not getting it. The prophets always said, when Messiah comes, suffering first, then glory. Now, here on the other side of the cross, what the apostles are going to teach us is this. You, by faith, have been joined to Jesus Christ, your Lord. This is all your hope right here. Is by faith, you have been united to Jesus Christ in such a way that your sin has been counted as His, and His death then is counted as yours, so that you no longer have to die. And your union with Him is so tight. Look at Colossians. I want you to see this. We've got like a half dozen more passages to go and a half dozen more minutes. So we'll see how this works. Colossians. I want you to be in awe of how Paul uses language here. It's the sort of verse that if there weren't a verse that said this, and then someone got up and preached this, I'd look at him squinty-eyed, right? This happens when I'm on the golf course. Occasionally I hit a putt and it breaks the wrong way. And Eric and I talk about this. I give it the puzzled puppy, right? You hit the putt and it rolls the wrong way and you go, right? Like a puppy does when he's confused, right? This is a verse that if someone said it and there wasn't a verse that said it, I'd look at him like, I don't know that you should be saying that. But Paul says it, so it has to be true. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, how tight is the union that Paul sees between you and Jesus? Well, His resurrection is what? It's yours. You've been raised with Him. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What is Paul's rationale for you to set your mind on heavenly things? His rationale is, well, that's where Christ is, and if you've been raised with Christ, that's where you are, and so that's where you should be setting your mind. Look at how he continues. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here's how tight the connection is, and this is the one that blows me away. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear. You will appear with Him in glory. His glorification is your glorification. That's how tight your union with Christ is. This becomes the basis for everything that Paul and Peter and the others tell us what to expect. Here's Peter. I mean, Peter, of all the apostles, was an apostle who expected the glory of the kingdom, right? We've talked about this before, right? The soldiers come to Jesus in the garden to arrest Jesus. And it's Peter who pulls out the sword and says, it's time for the glorious kingdom to come, right? And Jesus puts the high priest's servant's ear back on, and Peter is baffled. Turn to see what Peter says. 1 Peter 5. This is in the chapter just after. All of 1 Peter is about this. If you go back and reread 1 Peter 4 that we read this morning, you'll certainly see this there. But I want you to see what the apostles are going to tell us is this. If Jesus is your Lord, you have been united to Jesus. And so what you should expect, here is your expectation, is being one who is joined to Jesus Christ. As Jesus lived through suffering now, then after the cross, glory. That should shape your expectations as well. Look at it. I want you to see it. 1 Peter 5, look at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood all around the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Right? That idea that suffering now, glory later in Christ. I think we certainly saw it even in 1 Peter 4. Look back up. You're right on the page. Look back up to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you see the tie there? The idea here is not that there is something... Well, let me give you another one. Turn to Colossians 1. Back in Colossians. And we're not even going to get to them all. But I want you to see that this when you have eyes to see it, you will see that this idea, you don't see, so often in Scripture, you see what you expect to see. And if you've been told your whole life that Jesus is here to fix things, you'll be hard-pressed to see these verses that say the expectation of followers of Jesus is to walk through Jesus' sufferings now in anticipation of his glory later. But they're there. They're there all over the place. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul even says it this way. This is another one that if it weren't a Bible verse, I'd be a little skeptical of anyone who talks like this. If we had a guest speaker who walked in and says, you know, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. I just quoted the verse to you. If James Ewan would have come here last week and said, we've had a really hard time, but I've been filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for you, I might have tackled him. Because that sounds blasphemous. What is Paul saying there? What is lacking in Christ's sufferings? And the key idea seems to be this, that same phrase is used in a different context in Philippians 1 when Paul talks about the Philippians wanted to send Paul a gift, and Epaphroditus, I believe it is, fulfilled what was lacking in their love for him. The idea is what was lacking was someone to bring that gift to them, right? They had collected this gift for Paul, and Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking. He brought the gift to him. When we go out doing the work of Christ, bringing the message of redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ to others, and we suffer for it, we are not adding to the saving benefits of Christ's work in any way, shape, or form. But as being joined to Christ, our suffering is counted as part of Christ's suffering. What we are doing in behalf of Christ. And the whole point of this, I want you to get this, because there's a bunch more verses. Do you understand that if you get that, if you get what I've said here, and then you go to your workplace this week, and you experience exactly the sort of thing we read in 1 Peter 4, right? You read that verse. Paul, Peter says, the time has passed. You've had enough of living like the unbelieving world, right? And their parties, and the drunkenness, and the sexual immorality. Paul says, the time has passed. You've had enough of that. But you're going to find that the unbelievers you used to know are just absolutely puzzled by your change of behavior. And they're going to wonder why you don't go with them to these same things. Peter's putting this in the context of persecution. You are being mocked for following faithfully after Jesus. I want you to understand that when you're being mocked that way, it doesn't necessarily mean the mocking is easy to take. If the suffering were ever to increase and we were to be arrested or beaten, it's not to say that the beatings don't hurt. It's not to say that the words don't hurt. But there should be a part of your heart that when you experience that, is reassured that you're walking the right road. You've been told You've been told by Jesus. You've had this experience before, right? Someone gives you directions how to get somewhere, right? And this is a generation gap thing with me. I realized this recently. If you, I'm going to go visit you at your house. I just want your address because I'm just going to punch it in my GPS and my phone will tell me how to get to your house. But some of you are a generation previous to me, and what you're going to do is you're going to give me turn-by-turn directions to your house. And I'm going to pretend to listen kindly, and then I'm going to ask for your address at the end because that's how I get places, right? But you'll give your turn-by-turn directions. And some of you will have more experience with this than I do, who I don't know where I am unless my phone knows where I am, right? But someone's giving you directions how to get somewhere, and you're going, and it's like, I don't know that we turn the right way. And then all of a sudden, you see a landmark that they said, and then you'll see this silo come up on your right, and you see it, and you go, oh, good. That means I'm on the right road, right? Does that make sense? You've experienced that before. When you're being mocked for your faithful following of Jesus, Jesus said, this is going to come up on your way. That's how you know you're on the right road. When your family looks at you and they nearly accuse you of hating them because what you're doing in obedience to Jesus just doesn't make any sense to them. Jesus says, when you see that, it's not going to make it easier, but I want you to be reassured in this. You're on the right road. And that's why the verse says, blessed are you, right? We'll go back and read it one last time. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus isn't saying go seek out persecution. What he is saying is when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, this is a sign to you that you're on your way to the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when this happens. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on Jesus' account. In this way, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My plea for you this morning, again, those of you who are going through hardship, particularly for the sake of seeking to follow Christ, take heart this morning. I'm not saying the persecution's easy. I am saying that what you're going through is a sign you're doing it right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word from your Son this morning. A word of encouragement to us on our way. As we are pilgrims traveling to our Father's land, the people who belong to this world will oppose us on our way. Father, we are grateful that we have been told to expect this, for the reassurance that it is to us that we are walking the right road. Father, encourage us, strengthen us, help us to encourage one another in this. That as we talk to one another and share burdens with one another, that we would remember this and we would be able to remind one another of this. Hey, brother, hey, sister, I know it's hard, but it's a sign you're walking the right road. Father, in all these things, we look to the author and pioneer of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despising the shame. It is because He has bought us that we have hope. So, Father, we ask that we would walk worthy of the hope that we've been called to, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.